All good things come to those who wait.
Yes.
All right. This is the 106th lecture I have given on the apocalypse. Oh, you think you're I have entitled the lecture
How
the seven.
How brave you are!
How brave you are! I've entitled the lecture "The Seven Angels Prepared Themselves to Sound." Now we got up to chapter 7, then we got up to chapter 8, and then I decided to do about half a dozen lectures relating to the Antichrist himself, so that you would all get a proper perspective of what John was communicating. And we got into finally the section where. The Antichrist had taken control of the Ark of the Covenant in the Temple of God. But there are other questions that some of you have raised, and so today I will get into a recapitulation of the last lecture, broaden it a bit more so you can see where I was coming from, because some of you were confused.
Especially the last bit.
Well, which was confusing you, wasn't it? The last bit?
Yeah, a bit hard.
Bit hard, yeah. Type in. All right. So if you'll all turn with me to 2 Maccabees.
Oh. Yep.
Yeah.
One or two of you have got it.
Stop it.
In 2 Maccabees chapter 2 and verse 1, we read this. See, had you been coming weekly, you would have heard the lecture on what is Scripture. But see, some of you naughty people, stay away, you don't get prepared. 2 Maccabees chapter 2. Aren't you all glad you can just go to the website and access these lectures?
But that doesn't mean you shouldn't come.
No. One finds in the records that Jeremiah the prophet ordered the exiles to rescue the sacred fire. It was also in the writing of that prophet that he, having received an oracle, ordered that the tent... Well, that's a tabernacle. And the ark should go up with him. And he went out to the mountain where Moses had gone up, that's Mount Ebal, and had seen the inheritance of God. And Jeremiah came and found a hollow cave, and he brought there the tent and the ark and the altar of incense, and he sealed up the entrance. Some of those who followed him came to mark the way, but could not find it. When Jeremiah learned of it, he rebuked them sharply and said, "The place shall be unknown until God gathers his people together again." Does that happen?
It's happening.
Some of us are still here. And shows his mercy. And that little three-letter phrase, and four-letter phrase, and shows his mercy, four letters, refers to Israel at the end of the age being converted. That's when God shows his mercy. And then the Lord will disclose these things. What things? Well, the tent and the ark and the altar of incense. He'll disclose them, and the glory of the Lord in the cloud will appear, as they were shown in the case of Moses and as Solomon asked that the place should be specifically sanctified. Just as Moses prayed to the Lord and fire came down from heaven, so also Solomon prayed and fire came down. The same things are reported in the records of Nehemiah, and also that he founded a library and collected the books about the acts of the kings and the prophets and the writings of David and letters of the kings. But because Maccabees has been thrown out of the Bible, we have messianic congregations around the world that have absolutely no idea that the ark is going to be actually rediscovered. And yet it tells us very plainly where it's buried, which is why the Israelis are very interested in expanding the borders of Israel into Jordan. All right? But it's important that we recapitulate what I talked about at the last lecture, because as I said, there were some loopholes, some people noted them and said, "What about this, what about that?" You were very astute, I thank you for it, because it helps us to expand the parameters of our ignorance. It helps us to expand our understanding. There can be no reasonable doubt in the minds of believers that the third temple is going to be soon re-established in the state of Israel. in Jerusalem itself. It will not be a great synagogue, as some speculate. It will be a temple. And with it will be a revival of the ancient Aaronic priesthood. Now, I want you, before we even get into this, because I jump around, never stick to my notes, as you know, and I have all these asides that are going on in my head at one time. I want you to follow with me very closely. If you go to Malachi, I want to just cover a few basics here. It is most important that you come to terms with the biblical revelation on this. And I'll be talking about certain things today that biblical scholars know about, but it doesn't seem to filter down to the congregations of Christians and Messianic Jews. It doesn't seem to get down to them. But in Malachi chapter 4, and I'm reading, of course, from the Authorized Version, so that if you've got a Jewish version, some of the chapter and the verses will differ. But in chapter 4, in the Authorized Version, verse 4, at the very end of the age, God says, "Remember you the Torah of Moses, my servant." If he says at the end of the age, you've got to remember the Torah of Moses, my servant, he says remember because obviously it's been forgotten. And let's face it, 2,000 years of churchianity, the Torah is a non-existent relic of a dim, dark past. It's even in something called the Old Testament. Yes?
Where's chapter 4?
As I said a minute ago, some of you will have a Jewish version, so it'll be another chapter.
Three,
so that'll be chapter 3. In yours, chapter 3. In the Jewish version. Okay. That's what I said before.
Verse 22.
Yeah.
Okay, thank you.
No worries. So he says, remember you, the law. In other words, Christians, those who proclaim that God is their creator and the father of their Lord Jesus Christ, quote unquote, have forgotten the Torah. Mm. They've forgotten it. But most Jews have too. 14% of Jews in Israel believe in a God. 14%. Tragic. Tragic. He says, remember you the Torah of Moses, my servant, which I commanded unto him in Horeb for all Israel with the statutes and the judgments. To remember carries with it the commandment to restore it. Behold, now in connection with that, behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the coming of the dreadful and great day of the Lord. All right? Elijah's coming back. That's what he said. But he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with utter destruction. Now, it's interesting. That's the commission he's got. When Elijah returns, he's going to have to turn the heart of the fathers. Who were the fathers?
Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob.
Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. You mean they're going to be around too? Well, at the moment, they're out of time. But they're going to turn their attention at the end of the age to their own progeny. And it says, and turn the hearts of the children to the fathers. Well, the children of Israel don't want to know. So God's going to have to shake them up. He's going to have to wake them up and turn their heart to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Obviously. He says, if it doesn't happen, they will come and smite the earth with utter destruction. God's going to throw a temper tantrum of cosmic proportions. And rightly so. All right? Rightly so. Now, turn over to Matthew. Matthew chapter 17. Verse 10. Matthew 17, verse 10. His Talmudim asked him, saying, "Why do the scribes say that Elijah must first come?" That is, before Yeshua can return, Elijah's got to come. Why do the scribes say this? And Yeshua said to them, Elijah truly shall first come and restore all things. What's he referring to? Malachi's prophecy. He's going to turn the heart of the fathers to the children and the heart of the children to the fathers, and if he doesn't do it, God's going to destroy the earth. So, Yeshua said, Elijah shall first come and restore all things. Then he says, but I say to you, Elijah has come already. And they knew him not, but have done to him whatever they wanted. Likewise also shall the Son of Man suffer at their hands. Then the Talmudim understood that he spoke unto them of Yohanan the Immerser. But notice, not only did he come in the days of Yeshua, in his first coming, he says Elijah shall first come and restore all things. And those who say, well, you know, Elijah did come and it was John the Baptist, question, what did John the Baptist restore? Zilch! Zilch! All right, so Elijah's going to have to come and restore all things first. All right, turn over to Acts chapter 3, and you'll see where I'm going with this. Acts chapter 3 and verse something. Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3, verse 19. He says to the Jews, repent you therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out. Now, if you've got a little word that says when, at that point, get your biro and scribble it out. It doesn't belong there. The Greek means in order that. So, repent you therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, in order that the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. Israel, if it doesn't repent, no times of refreshing will come. That's what he's saying. And that he may send Yeshua the Messiah, who was before preached to you, whom the heavens must receive until the times of restitution or restoration of all things. There it is again. Which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. So keep that in mind, that all things have to be restored. And Elijah is coming to restore all things. That includes the temple. And if the temple is restored, you have to have a priesthood restored with it. And not only do you have to have a priesthood restored with it, you have to have the entire Mosaic economy restored too. And where on earth is there any work on the face of the earth, any messianic organization that teaches that the Mosaic economy is going to be restored at the end of the age? Mm-hmm. I've yet to find it. If you know of anybody that's actually teaching that, tell me, share it with me. But the Mosaic economy will be restored. And it all has to do with the mark of the beast. And I know everybody here wants to know what the mark of the beast is, and I'm not going to tell you yet, but keep coming. I'll share it with you. And of course, there has to be a sacrificial system related to that. And it may seem strange to our eyes and ears today, especially when the world is becoming very acutely aware and sensitive about animal rights and so on and so forth, and endangered species of various wildlife. But, you know, the God of Israel has spoken. And I've seen things mentioned to me in the past, and even I have said, nah, too much. But it's worked out that I was wrong, God was right. Funny thing about that.
It is, isn't it?
It happens occasionally. But conditions will form on earth again, which will see the ushering in of the animal sacrificial system. We may not like it. In fact, the world may rise up against Israel just on that one point, but it will happen.
Is this sometime when the bun fight starts in Jerusalem, like the Civil War thing? When's that going?
Coming to that. So, as far as the second temple is concerned, third temple, I should say, Ezekiel seems to indicate, and we've all gone through the Ezekiel lectures painstakingly in the past, that the temple would be prefabricated and would be erected rapidly. If some of you have not been to the site and read all the lectures on Ezekiel, how many were there?
Lots. Yeah.
So go there, have a look at it, read the stuff, become educated. I have always held to the belief that our Lord Yeshua cannot come until certain events take place. And indeed, that appears to be very much the case. So when you hear people say, 2012, Yeshua's coming again in 2012, or Yeshua's coming in 2015, or Yeshua's coming in 2017, or Yeshua's coming in 2020, sit down with them and painstakingly point them to all the prophecies in the Bible that relate to things that have to happen before Yeshua returns. It's not going to happen within 5 years or 10 years. I'm 65. I would love to believe that he's coming in my lifetime. I believe he will come in my lifetime. But I'll tell you what, I'm going to be a bit dottery. A bit dottery by that time. But having said that, events can happen speedily. I remember a particular gentleman, I won't mention his name because it would be embarrassing for him, but he's up the coast and he has a ministry over in California and all that. And he was talking about how the Soviet Union was going to invade Israel. And I happened to be there that day and I just chuckled. And he looked over horrified that I was, and he was so affronted by my attitude. And he said, "The Bible says that." I said, "No, it doesn't. No, it doesn't." I said, "In 10 years... exactly 10 years from now, the Soviet Union will be no more. The Berlin Wall will have collapsed. East and West Germany will have united. And you will see more of a federation in Russia." And everybody, "Oh, false prophet." Well, guess what? I was wrong. It took 10 years plus 1 month. And the Soviet Union had collapsed. The Berlin Wall was gone. East and West Germany had reunited, and I was right.
And he really said, "I'm sorry, Les, I was wrong."
No, I didn't. And not one of them remembered, no. I'm sure. No. Not one of them. At least I didn't get any flack from it. But I wasn't right. The Spirit of God was right. It's the Spirit of right knowledge, the Spirit of truth. And when the Spirit falls on you, you know it. And you know that you know. I was correct. God in my words was correct. But people don't read the Bible from the point of view of coming to an understanding of what's really going to happen. And why is that? Because they've been miseducated. The stuff that's out there in Bible land, it's appalling. It's appalling. Unless the Jewish people repent and turn to their Messiah, Yeshua, and believe in him not just as a Messiah, but as the Son of God, hear me, because you can have the Messiah and still reject him by not recognizing his divinity, his deity. He is Hashem. All right? In the first century, at the time of the Jewish-Roman War, there were 1 million Jews who believed in Yeshua. Did you know that? It's a fact. 1 million. But you know what? Many of them were zealots who proclaimed Yeshua as Messiah, but not Son of God. Yeah. And Peter wrote of them in 2 Peter. And Yehuda, Jew, wrote about them, these zealots. Josephus uses almost identical language as Peter and Jude in describing these zealots. Not a very nice bunch of people. Totally unregenerate, but they recognised Yeshua was the Messiah, and the documents of the first century that still remain prove it. And if you go through the Apocalypse lectures of the past, you'll find a whole section where I have dealt with certain writings of zealots that have survived, and they all recognise that Yeshua was coming back. They thought in their day and age.
Would that be called the Sakari?
Yes. Yeah, the Sakari. And Yeshua even had a Sakari in his entourage. Yehuda. Judas the Sakari. Mm. You know, he had a couple of them, actually, there in his own entourage. But until Israel repents and forms a type of Nazarene Judaism of the first century ilk, Yeshua can't return. And this is the plain word of God. Well, how is Israel going to accept Yeshua as their Lord? Well, there's a lot of Jews, Messianic Jews, who are going into Israel at the moment, and they're really causing a situation over there that's alarming. A lot of rabbis and people are being, prompted into a re-examination of Jesus as a Jew. And it's rather fascinating. Give it another 5 to 10 years, and I'll tell you what, there's going to be a lot of interest over there in Israel about the messiahship and Jewishness of Yeshua. And Zechariah tells us there will be a civil war, a major civil war. The Arabs won't have to destroy Israel. The Jews will do it. And I'll tell you what, when the majority accept Yeshua, don't be a Christian evangelizing over there. Don't do it. Don't be stupid enough to represent the World Council of Churches. Oh.
Get out of here.
Don't be stupid enough to be an Anglican waving the flag. I'll go through Zechariah one day and share that with you. But it says if you claim, you know, to represent an idolatrous religion, they're going to run you through. It'll be the death penalty. Idolatry is going to be cast out of Israel. Oh, I'm looking forward to that. Not the death and destruction, but the idolatry being thrown out. And that's coming. Question. Is this one reason why Hasatan has raised up one maniac after another to destroy the Jews? Could it be because he needs to put an end to the so-called Jewish problem? Eliminate the Jewish people as a race, and you eliminate the possibility of Yeshua returning to the Jewish people. But the race lingers on. No one can eradicate the Jew from the earth. Many have tried to destroy the people of God, and they have failed. And the nations who have conquered them have in themselves been destroyed. The continued existence of the Jew is the greatest proof there is a God. Eminent historians have pondered the fact that world leaders have come and gone after riding the glory train to heights of political and economic power, only to, in many cases, not only fail but bring upon themselves and their own people complete chaos when they turned on the Jewish people. It is the record of history. And gentlemen like President Obama needs to watch his step in relation to Israel. Zechariah chapter 2 and verse 8. Zechariah chapter 2 and verse 8. Whenever you read a dogmatic statement, a dogmatic introduction in the prophets where it says, "Thus says God," or "This is what the Lord of Legions has to say," please read it. Take notice. Take notice. He says, "After his glory has sent me his messenger to the nations who plundered you, he who touches you touches the apple of his eye," or pupil of his eye. And you know how sensitive the pupil is? I can't go to an optometrist and have that little thing on my face and get the in my eyes. I shut them. They say, "Don't shut them." I will shut them. I can't help but shut them. It happens automatically. So they've said, "Look, don't do this anymore. We can't handle it." I've driven optometrists almost into insanity, and they're shaking like this. "No, I'm not Gosling. Here he comes. No, no." Because as soon as something comes near my eye, I'm all over the shop. I can't handle it. I must have had my eyes gouged. Maybe I was poor. Who was the Zedekiah of Jerusalem or something? I don't know. But, you know, I want you to turn with me over to Jeremiah chapter 30. Jeremiah chapter 30 and verse 7. Because I just want to.
What happened to Zechariah?
2:8.
Oh, sorry. Well, I just told you what that was. Yeah. He who touches you touches the apple of his eye. So if you want to go over to Jeremiah 30 and verse 7, I know sometimes I speed along. Try and keep up. Jeremiah chapter 30. Chapter 30 and verse 7. But we've got to clear something up, and that is that there's a church teaching out there that says that the great tribulation, the great travail, when it comes, it's going to come on the world. No, it's not. No, it's not. It's coming on the Israelites. It's coming on the Jewish people. In Jeremiah 30, verse 7, it says very plainly, alas, that day is great, so that none is like it. It is even the time of Jacob's trouble. Hello, Jacob. Jacob's trouble, Israel's trouble. But he shall be saved out of it. Doesn't say it's going to, they're going to escape it, they'll be saved out of it. Now, intriguingly, it's like the rapture doctrine. If you believe the,
yes,
rapture,
sure,
if you believe the rapture doctrine, come and see me later. But I've had people say to me, yes, but the verse before that says, you know, everyone's hands are on their loins and everyone's like they're going into birth, they're going into travail. But this is the whole world. No, it's not. Read the verse before that. It says, these are the words that the Lord spoke concerning Israel and concerning Judah. All right? That says the Lord. We have heard a voice of trembling, of fear, not of peace. Who's the we? The Jews. Ask you now and see whether a man does travail with child, etc., etc., etc. It is a message to Israel and to Judah. And notice it's to Israel and Judah. So Israel is going to be back in the land. But don't fall for, don't swallow the nonsense of the two-house theory. I won't accept it. I'm against it, against it, against it. The house of Israel, Ephraim, or Joseph, is not the church. While I'm at it, there are no Gentiles who are spiritual Jews. There are Jews who are spiritual Jews, and Gentiles are Gentiles. When Paul said in Romans, talking to Jews in Rome, and he even says, you who are a Jew, he then goes along and refers to a Jew being one inwardly. Because the word Judah means praise. So if you are a Jew who claims you are a begotten believer in Yeshua, you better be a person of praise. Otherwise, you're not a true Jew. That's what it means. He's playing on words. He doesn't say, you Romans are all spiritual Jews. In fact, spiritual Jews, not even in the Bible. You won't find a mention of it. Who made that one up? I'll tell you, Hasatan. I've had people come along and say, oh, but I want to be a Jew because I'm a Christian. And I'm a Gentile. Well, God bless you, you're a Gentile. You know, the book of Genesis, the first book of the Torah, was all about Gentiles. God loves the Gentiles. As much as he loves the Jews. Absolutely. And at the end of Genesis, the Jews are finally introduced. Where? Amongst the Gentiles in Egypt. Look, you've got to get it right. There's no such thing as a spiritual Jew. There's an inward Jew, a Jew who is one inwardly. That is a Jew of praise and worship. But if you're a Gentile, appreciate the fact you're a Gentile. And God loves you as a Gentile. As much as he loves me as a Jew. Mm. Or Ilana as a Jew. Or Marcus as a... probably a Jew. My joke. He's a Jew. But you've got to understand, you know, there is no such thing as a spiritual Jew. The two-house theory is nonsense. It's horse manure. You've got to get it right. Israel is coming out of the nations now. I said Israel, not Judah. The Jews are already over there, but now Israelites are coming from Russia. And many of them have family traditions that go way back to Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, when they were first destroyed as a nation, as a kingdom. There are people in Burma and Thailand. No, they're not like Jewish, but they're from Manash. They're Manasseh people. They're Israelites. You know, got to get it right. There are Jews all over the world and there are Israelites all over the world. And some Israelites are converted and Christians. True. There's a Jew here who's been a Christian for a long, long time, but she's a Cohen. All right? There she is, right over here in the sea. Praise God. She's a Jew and she's an Israelite. And she's a Christian.
Don't confuse us.
All right? So you've got to get it right. Forget the two-house theory. Israel is coming back into the land. Even now they're coming back into the land with the Jews. And eventually they are going to form an integral northern section of Israel. When Israel begins to expand its borders, when they have the guts, and I'm looking straight into the camera, I hope, when they have the guts to take upon themselves the doctrine of the greater Israel. It's coming whether or not our preachers believe it. The greater Israel will be here very soon. But the Great Tribulation, I'll get back to that, the Great Tribulation is the time of Jacob's travail, not the world's travail. Have a look at Revelation 18. Yeshua comes back to a world not at war, but at peace. The only ones who are suffering, and it's a very small mention, it says that the great mercantile system at the end of the age, the great whore at the end of the age, is selling the souls of men. Who are they? Jews. It's the time of Jacob's travail, but the whole world is having a great time. When Yeshua returns, they're yelling out, "Don't you come down, we're, look, we're in a world of peace, we're doing this, we're having that." Revelation 18, you can read it yourself later. It is the time of tribulation for Israel. But why is it? Why specifically at the end of the age is Israel in trouble? Remember, this is just a recapitulation of our last lecture because there were things that some people didn't understand. In Daniel 12:1, we get a glimpse of the reason for the destruction of the Jews at the end of the age. Daniel chapter 12 and verse 1. Well, let's go up to verse 45 of chapter 11. Talking about the Antichrist, it says, "He shall plant the tent of his palace between the seas in the glorious holy mountain." It says the tent of his palace. In other words, his headquarters are going to be in Jerusalem, but it's like a tent. Well, a tent is something you go and spend a weekend away in. It's not going to last long. His tenure in the temple will be very short. That's what it really means. "He shall plant the tent of his palace between the seas in the glorious holy mountain, yet he shall come to his end and none shall help him." But when you go straight into the next verse, it says, "And at that time," or during that time, "shall Michael stand up, the great prince," the archangel in fact, "who stands for the children of your people. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time. And at that time your people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book." Notice the qualification. These are converted Jews who will be delivered. Having said that, Michael is suddenly mentioned at the time when the Antichrist is going to cause a time of great disturbance for the people of Israel. Why suddenly mention Michael in that context? And here is the key that God has given us. Because over in Revelation, over in the Apocalypse, we find in Revelation chapter 12, yes, in verse 7, "There was a war in the heavens. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels, and prevailed not, neither was their place found any more in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Hasatan, who deceives the whole world." Now, the word "deceives" is interesting. It means "who proceeds to deceive." And this is interesting. I mean, the whole world's deceived now. It's going to be even more deceived at that time. Why? Because when Hasatan arrives, he's going to take over through the cherub of the axial period, who rebelled against God. He's going to take over possession, or obsession, if you will, of the Antichrist himself. "He was cast into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him." So this is intriguing. It hasn't happened yet. He's still in the heavens pointing his finger at Bev and saying, "You naughty girl." How do I know that? It says so. "I heard a loud voice saying in the heavens, now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Messiah. For the accuser of our brethren," the accuser, "is cast down." When? Still future. Hasn't happened yet. "Is cast down, who accused them before our God day and night." That's his job. Zechariah says he's up there, right there with God, accusing everybody who doesn't meet up to the requirements of God, the expectations of God for humanity. He's a very righteous being. I've given lectures on the Dark Lord. I've talked about how heaven is in such a sense of disarray. God's had enough of the whole place. He wants to come to earth to live amongst us. The removalist vans are already there. They're loading his furniture in now. God wants to come and dwell with us. Revelation chapter 21 and Revelation chapter 22. He will be with human beings. Why? Because we're sinners. And he loves sinners. God told me a long time ago, he said, man, he said, you're going to attract the worst of humanity. You're going to attract sinners. Just like I did, he said. Just like I did. 30 years later, tens of thousands are accessing our site at last. But it's held together by a small group of people. Why? Because we're exclusive? No, but because we're disciples. Well, we ought to be. And there is a big difference between a Christian and a disciple. A huge difference. And God wants people who are willing to stand up and be counted. And to say, I am of noble birth. My God, my Father, my Mother is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords.
Hallelujah.
Back off, bitch. He's wanting us to stand up for nobility. Yes. When I was... I almost had to mention this. When I was serving in the AOG... The minister who was in association with us, he said, you and Glenys, you bring nobility to this church. I almost cried that someone actually saw that we, what we were doing in our life. We were trying to rearrange, restructure, reconfigure who we were. And in that, have outreach to others to say, you're noble. Don't be treated like a dirty dish rag. You're noble. Rise up and be counted. You know? Where's your dignity? Where's your self-esteem? Where's your respect? Where's your love as a man toward the woman of your heart? You know, women don't have to be treated as dish rags, barefoot and pregnant, in the kitchen.
When was that?
Oh, yeah, okay, listen to the Lord. Oh, yeah. Notice the silence of the men.
Yeah.
So please notice, getting back to where I was, please notice that it is not God who casts the Dark Lord out of the heavens. Do you notice that? Not a mention of God. It's Michael. Okay? There he is, the archangel. He's the one who's having a ding-dong with Ha-Satan. And he casts him out. So the revenge of the Dark Lord is going to be atrocious. That's the connection in Daniel 12, verse 1. That's the reason he's going to go against the people of Israel. Because Michael has kicked him out. He's going to destroy the Jewish people. And you know what? He will almost succeed. You think World War II for the Jewish people was bad news? It's a picnic by comparison to what's coming. So horrifying is that thought that we had people who left when I talked about this some years ago. Jewish people, they left, family, whole. No, that was done, that was all done. It happened back in the days of Adolf Hitler. No, it didn't. Had it not been for that, there would not be a state of Israel. The Antichrist is coming. And Hitler will be shrunk into insignificance when you deal with this character that's coming. So Ha-Satan will try to destroy Israel to get at Michael. That's revenge at its worst. That's revenge at its worst. But before the edge of darkness descends on the Jewish people, the restitution of all things must first become a reality. The Antichrist comes later. The restitution of all things has to happen sometime between now and the restoration of the temple. Hmm. Elijah did come in the form of John the Baptist, Yochanan the Immerser. And John said, no, I'm not Elijah. He was asked. People said, are you Elijah? No, I'm not Elijah, I'm John. Yeshua said he was Elijah. He had no cognizance of it. You have no cognizance of anything or anyone but you. Right? So when Elijah comes at the end of the age, he may not know he's Elijah either. Because he will be whoever he is in whatever body he's in. You might say, well, that's that dirty doctrine. Well, it's biblical. You know, the baptizer certainly suffered the consequences of the original Elijah's great crime when he chopped off all the heads of all the prophets of Baal. Queen Jezebel sent a message out after Elijah. She said, your head's going to be locked because of what you did to the 400 priests of Baal. She said, I will have your head. Instead, she died. John went into the heavens. But John. Elijah went into the heavens. Then he came back as John. Guess what happened to him?
His head chopped off.
Was he right in beheading the priests of Baal? People say, yes, of course he was. I say, no, he wasn't. He wasn't right at all because they were finally saying, God, the God of Israel, the God of Elijah, he is God. But Elijah said, kill him anyway. You know, we've got to be very careful about how we read the scripture. That's what he said. That's what they did. And he was personally involved with the beheading of all those people. But the karmic principle came into effect and John died. Centuries later. Why? Because Queen Jezebel was there in the flesh. She was called Herodias. Ahab had returned as Herod. Oh, the picture of karmic retribution in the scripture. I did a whole lecture years ago on karma. People didn't see cause and effect as karma, but it is. As a man sows, that he shall also reap. Call it by any other name. I call it karma. Gentleman up north who has a synagogue up there, a Christian synagogue, he says, you've used the word karma. Oh, in your literature, horror, horror, horror. Grow up. Some people astound me. This is 2011. Oh, I'm on my soapbox again. But, you know, the fact is, Elijah will return at the end of the age. And Elijah had a companion, didn't he? Who can tell me his name? Yeah. They were two witnesses for God. They really were. And you know, Zechariah tells us that there will be two witnesses at the end of the age, and the Revelation, the Apocalypse, tells us the same thing. There will be two witnesses. And according to Zechariah, the two witnesses are referred to as two olive trees. Now please notice they are two olive trees. They are not one olive tree with a lot of Gentile branches in it. They are but think about it. Some of you are smiling, but think about it. Two olive trees that stand right on either side of the menorah in the temple of God. They're messianic Jews at the end of the age. Olive trees. Not a wild olive tree over here and the good olive tree over here, or the wild olive tree and the good olive tree merged together into one olive tree. No, there's two witnesses, and it's one olive tree with Gentile branches in it that Paul is talking about, not two olive trees. We've got to get it right. Two olive trees. And... no, I won't go there. But Zechariah builds on what Haggai has already shared about the two witnesses who are messianic Jews who are coming. According to Zechariah, building on the prophetic words of Haggai the prophet, the two witnesses will be a future prime minister or president of Israel, sometimes called a governor, in the scripture, his cohort, the high priest, named Joshua or Yeshua. But the context shows that it can't be our Yeshua, it has to be someone else called Yeshua. And that could be a play on words with salvation. In other words, the high priest of Israel and his cohort, the governor and or prime minister and or president. Hello, Benjamin Netanyahu, are you listening? It could very well be. But it could be that the BB is going to be one of the two witnesses. He may not even know that yet, but who knows? A lot of us hope so, but we'll just see what happens. But the fact of the matter is, back there in the context of Haggai and Zechariah, there were two witnesses. That's the point I'm making. That's the point I'm making. And prophecy is cyclical or cyclical, depending where you come from. In other words, it happens over and over and over. So, based on that, if you have a high priest, at the end of the age, you have to have a temple. And you have to have a resumed Levitical priesthood. And with that, you have to have an animal sacrificial system. Daniel refers to a time when the Antichrist will take over power of the Knesset. He is called the Little Horn. He speaks great things. He's an eloquent politician. But we all know here the word politician comes from the Latin meaning proficient liar. So, okay, whether it's the Liberals and Labour, or whether it is the Greens, or whether it's the Democrats or the Republicans, they are, if they are politicians, they are proficient liars. Who can trust the word of a politician? And everyone's saying, oh, see, there's my point. I make my point.
Especially when there are
Moabites. Well, especially. Now, but you know, the sinister little horn of Daniel will probably make political overtures specifically designed to court the state of Israel at a time of great emergency, and the Israelis will trust him to be true to his word politically. Probably him offering a non-aggression pact for Israel, offering Israel armed protection. It could very well be the way that this will come about. Just as the Romans in 6 CE said to Jerusalem, you really need our protection. And then they came and set up shop with the Sanhedrin saying, oh, yes, sir, we'll do what you say. That could be the case. At the end of the age, we may have a scenario where it gets so hostile for the state of Israel that the Antichrist, when he comes along, will say, I'll protect you. After all, if he's going to claim to be the Messiah, he must be a Jew. Stop and think. I know he'll come from the Balkans. I've shown that very clearly. But he must have some kind of Davidic heritage, because only a descendant of David can be the Messiah. Remember that. You will have to have credentials, which makes the whole section that I talked about last lecture about denying his God all the more pertinent. So, why will the Antichrist occupy the Holy of Holies? Well, that's a good answer, Pepper, but he will, it's almost, it's a bark, so he will want the Ark of the Covenant, which will be in the Holy of Holies at that time. And the Ark, of course, was not just a ritual object. The Ark was a war chest. Wherever it went, it pulverized the enemies of Israel. And indeed, as I described the other day, it sent electromagnetic fields out there. It made people nauseous. They were bringing up their entrails. Hello, imagine that. Not just vomiting. And they were dropping dead in the streets. It was pretty horrific. But at that time, there are other annals that talk about the world around about the period of time when the Ark was designed. And you've got Kushites, who had an ancient knowledge of electricity in India. There are records that show quite clearly that they understood electricity. You have the Tooth of Dedanan, one of the Edomite tribes. They used a gold chest to conquer Ireland, and wherever they went, people would drop dead. They didn't have to do anything. Then you got the Druids, who had the Druus Lanach, lightning of the Druids, or the Dis Lanach, the lightning of the gods. They had two war chests overlaid with gold, and they would be carried by the Druids like this, but those war chests had a life of their own. And so what the Druids were doing were holding it because of the power that was in those war chests. Just like the Ark of the Covenant had a mobility of its own, and the priests had to wear special clothing so that radiation wouldn't affect them. Look at that poor bloke that was not a Levite, and they're all rejoicing. You know, the Ark, the Philistines have sent it back. It's killed tens of thousands of the Philistines, the Canaanites. Whoops, it's falling off the cart. I better help.
Yeah.
Zap. Gone. You might say, oh, that's terrible. It was. It was. His heart was right. The point is, it wouldn't have fallen. It would have floated. It would have just come off the cart and just been in the air. They didn't realize that. So they grabbed it. He grabbed it and he was killed. And, of course, those departures of non-Levites that happened to approach the holy ground upon which it stood didn't last long. Clearly, the Jewish traditions, I'm not going to go through them, the Jewish traditions tell us the ark is a source of electrostatic energy of extremely high voltage, powerful enough to release a potent force or charge of sonic waves or vibration. So you're not just dealing with a lovely little box full of commandments and so on and so forth and an arm and rod. You're dealing with something else that was in there, something that was potent and powerful. And we know that Jeremiah will restore the ark. But Christians say to me, no, it says in Jeremiah's writings, Maccabees is wrong, it says in Jeremiah's writings that they will never find the Ark of the Covenant again. I say to that, you don't think. If you turn with me to Jeremiah 3, verse 16, you will find positive proof that the Ark will be found again at the end of the age. It's the very scriptures that are used to prove that I'm wrong. Yet, when you read it from this point of view, you will see, oh, it's all a matter of perception. Remember what I was talking about today in the Parsha reading, in the mini lecture. It's all a matter of our perception, the way we look at things. It says, it shall come to pass, when you are multiplied and increased in the land, in those days. Now, when you see in those days, that's the Messianic age. And when you see thus it shall come to pass, that's the Messianic age as well. So here it says, that says the Lord, they will say no more, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. It shall not come to mind, nor shall they remember it, nor shall they visit it, nor shall it be magnified any more. At that time, Jerusalem shall be called the throne of the Lord. And all the nations shall be gathered to it, to the name of the Lord, to Jerusalem. No more shall they follow the dictates of their evil hearts. In those days, the house of Judah will walk with the house of Israel, and they shall come together out of the land of the north to the land that I have given as an inheritance to your fathers. So there it is. People say, well, they're not going to be even thinking about the Ark of the Covenant. Well, if we're living at the end of the age, why are the Jews thinking of the Ark of the Covenant? Exactly. Remember, we're looking at the very end of the age when Jerusalem shall be called the throne of the Lord. It's not called that now, except in choruses that some Christians sing. All right? So, this is the time when Yeshua returns. As I said, it's a messianic age because of the key words in those days, and it shall come to pass. And notice, all the nations will be gathered to it. Now, at the moment, all the nations are gathered to Jerusalem, in a sense. They're finding it a cup of poison. They're finding it a stumbling block. But at that time, they're coming there to the Lord. So Yeshua has returned already. As a result of that, they will say no more, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. They will say no more. It shall not come to mind, nor shall they remember it, nor shall they visit it, nor shall it be magnified anymore. In other words, at the end of the age, it will be here, it will be visited, it will be magnified, and it will be in the Holy of Holies, in the temple. Because, you know, this is why God is saying it's going to be so big an event, it's going to be the biggest archaeological discovery in all of civilization's history. They're going to have the ark, they're going to want to know, test it, take it apart, analyze it. If they do, they're going to die. But the fact of the matter is, the fact is, at the end of the age, they're going to be going, the ark, the ark, the ark, the ark, the ark. Elijah will come and restore all things, not some things. The temple of God will have fire coming down from heaven. Remember that? The Antichrist makes that happen in the Apocalypse. Just as when Moses dedicated the tabernacle to the ark, fire came down. Just when Solomon did the same thing, fire came down. When the Antichrist is there in the Holy of Holies, he will make fire come out of heaven. It says so, in the Holy of Holies. Why? Because the ark will be there. Jeremiah hid it and it will be found.
Just won't be some magic show.
Well, this is interesting. That's an interesting thought, because clearly the Antichrist will think it's a magic show. He'll want to know how to use this power. Remember, in Joshua, Judges, and Deuteronomy, the ark served as the means to communicate with the heavens. God spoke to Moses. God spoke to Joshua. God spoke to Aaron from between the cherubim, who were over the ark, right between them. He would talk there, and God would answer. What was this thing? So he will want that. Remember, he is insatiable. He wants to believe he is a god, if not God himself. He has borderline personality disorder and special person misconception. Pardon?
He'll have no mercy.
And he'll have no mercy.
No mercy on that mercy seat.
And I have even shown on the Day of Atonement, on Yom Kippurim, all the priests are going to be slaughtered by the Antichrist instead of animals. I've shown that in the past. That's what's coming. We're heading into an edge of darkness. We're almost at the point where the cloak is going to be revealed. All right? The curtains are going to open. It's just around the corner. Clearly, if Elijah was to restore all things in the Mosaic economy, that would necessitate the ark. It vanished at the time of Nebuchadnezzar's invasion of Judah. He besieged Jerusalem, and there was no time to get the ark out of the temple of God. However, Ramesses II began to advance on Nebuchadnezzar's armies from Egypt. So, just like the Jewish people experienced in the year 66 CE, when the Jews had declared war on Rome and they came in and they surrounded Jerusalem and the Jewish Christians were penned in there too, there was news that something had happened in Rome and they withdrew their legions for a few weeks. In that period of time, the Christians got out, the others stayed behind. Those who stayed behind were slaughtered. In about 1,100,000 people were slaughtered at that time by Titus. So the same thing happened right here in the year 585-586 BCE. Nebuchadnezzar was besieging Jerusalem. Ramesses II advanced. You might say, well, what is he doing there? You're 500 years out. No, I'm not. No, I'm not. I'm talking about a reconstruction of ancient history, and history is my forte. I absolutely love history. I'm telling you now, it was Ramesses II. He besieged, he advanced from Egypt on Nebuchadnezzar. Jeremiah took that opportunity because Nebuchadnezzar had to go and war with Ramesses. He'd left Jerusalem vacant. The high priest and others came in with Jeremiah. They took the ark and they went to Mount Nebo through a system of caves that are beneath the Temple Mount and all that area, took it to Mount Nebo and buried it in the very cave where Moses died and was buried. That's where it is at the moment. So this is exciting to my mind, because this was the very, very the centre of all Jewish hopes and dreams. Not just the temple, but the Ark of the Covenant. Most important, that it will be discovered. All right. I'm going over time here, so I'm going to bring this to an end. Yes, it will be, of course, a time of travail, even for some Christians in the nations. There's no doubt about that. Because there will be a system where a mark will be initiated and enforced on human beings all over the world. That being the case, we are looking at a period of time which will have a great deal of personal privacy taken from human beings. And in fact, the Antichrist's Gestapo units will know, even if you are moving illegally around on the Sabbath day in Jerusalem, for instance. If you go to Matthew 24 and verse 20, well, have a look at verse 16. Well, have a look at verse 15. No, I won't even read the whole chapter. No, verse 15 says, "When you therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, let he who reads, let him understand." Well, now we can read and understand. Why is the abomination of desolation standing in the holy place in the temple? Because that's where the ark will be. The ark will be in the temple of God, in the Holy of Holies. And the abomination that makes desolate is the cherub who rebelled against God in the 6th century BCE in the days of Nebuchadnezzar, and who will take obsession or possession of the Antichrist himself. It says here, "Then let them that be in Judea flee into the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house. Neither let him who is in the field return back to get his clothes." That's how quick it's going to be. That's how sudden. "Woe to them that are pregnant, and to them who are suckling babies in those days. Pray that your flight be not in the winter," but notice, "neither on the Sabbath day." Why? Because on the Sabbath day, in that period of time, the Mosaic economy is going to be restored completely, and you're going to have people keeping the Sabbath. And you know what? The Bible says, keep the Sabbath inside your doors. Is it wrong to go down for a bushwalk on the Sabbath? No. Is it wrong to go along the beach and enjoy God's beauty out there? No, nothing wrong with that. But primarily, you're within your doors. Well, if you venture outside your doors, there's going to be a surveillance system that'll... beep, 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 beep. Ilana. Oh yes, we know her. Right? There's going to be a surveillance system.
They're all visiting illegally at the Gosling's house.
Exactly. Or whatever. No, I might be in Judea. It says, be careful at that time. Don't make your flight on the Sabbath day. Why? Because you'll be detected. How do I know that? Zechariah chapter 5. I wasn't going to go there. I will. Zechariah chapter 5 says something very interesting about the end of the age. Zechariah chapter 5. And he says in verse 1, "I looked, lifted up my eyes and looked into the heavens, and behold, a flying roll. He said to me, 'What do you see?' And I answered, 'I see a flying roll.'"
A bread one or a jam one?
"The length thereof is 20 cubits, and the breadth thereof is 10 cubits." And as I brought out before, this is precisely the measurements of a particular satellite that is up there at the moment. "Then he said to me, 'This is the curse.'" Yeah, this thing that's up there. "This is the curse that goes forth over the face of the whole earth." The Hebrew says it goes around the earth. So it's a satellite. There's no doubt about that. "Everyone that steals shall be cut off as on this side according to it. And everyone that swears or gives an oath shall be cut off as on that side according to it." So either side of this strange object that's going around the earth, it'll have a surveillance system. So if you're stealing from the government, all right, it'll detect it. If you're making an illegal phone call or something about, you know, "I don't like this guy in the suburb," you'll be detected. And it says here...
Excuse me, lighting fires in shop windows, breaking in and stealing...
Mm. Oh, absolutely. Absolutely. What you see in England, look out at that time. "I will bring it forth," says...
They're bringing it about themselves.
Yeah, they're bringing it about themselves, yeah. "I will bring it forth," says the Lord of Legions, "and it shall enter into the house of the thief." Whoa, hang on. Think about this. And into the house of him who swears falsely, gives wrong oaths, by my name, and it shall remain in the midst of the house, and will consume it with the timber thereof and the stones thereof. Here's a laser that can travel from the heavens, can detect what you're doing inside your home, and can obliterate your house. And the same phraseology that is used here is used in Leviticus of the leper's house. It will be totally consumed, and that's exactly what this thing will do from outer space. If you've never seen the movie Enemy of the State, get it out on DVD and have a look at it. It's an old movie now, but it's chilling because, well, you get the movie out and have a look.
Now, is that promise? Is that word to everyone or just to...
At this stage, yeah, it's basically to those who are in Judea, those who are in Israel.
Yeah.
It could be worldwide, though.
Yeah.
It doesn't say.
Yeah, just...
Because certainly the thing travels through the air. Make no mistake, during that time there will be a mark enforced. And it will not be a tattoo. It will not be any form of microchip of the kind which is being circulated in fundamentalist churches and on fundamentalist websites. It won't be that. And we will probably have some kind of microchip that will be offered or enforced. Just like the government today insists that every dog and cat has to be a microchip, and veterinarians voluntarily cooperate.
Signs of things, yeah.
Sorry?
Signs of things to come.
Yeah, absolutely. So, I've never denied that that is the case. Microchips could easily be...
it wouldn't be a tattoo because in the scriptures it says that you shouldn't mark your skin.
True.
With a tattoo.
True.
Yeah.
True. But we're talking about a system where you can actually have tattoos put on your body. I mean, the Jews did in Auschwitz. They had tattoos placed on
their... But they didn't put them on there.
Of course not. No. Of course not. But the mark is not something necessarily that will be offered. It'll be enforced. It'll be enforced. However, having said that, if the microchip is offered to me, I will probably say no. If, however, under pain of death, I have to take a microchip, I will probably say yes. The reason is because the microchip is not the mark of the beast. All right? And no, there's not going to be guillotines to lock people's heads off either. Forget that nonsense. Absolute drivel. The fact of the matter is, in the first century, the Jewish people knew exactly what it was. John was talking about in the Apocalypse when he referred to the mark of the beast. They knew exactly what it was. Today, 2,000 years later, we don't know what it is. And we're making up all these wonderful scenarios because somebody said, well, I worked for a particular organization and I had the inside information, and he circulated tapes what do you call them?
CDs.
Yes, all of that through Pentecostal churches. And so this is now widely understood to be the microchip and so on and so forth. The fellow was a liar. He was an absolute liar and finally admitted he was a liar. But the fact of the matter is he scared a lot of people. And the trouble is most people still remember his drivel. So the whole world, Western world, is all into this microchip thing. It's not the mark of the beast. Never was and never will be. Oh, I'm so tempted to tell you what it is.
Come on, spit it.
But we concluded our last lecture talking about how the Antichrist will interfere with the mysterious Ark of the Covenant, and it will literally bring about the destruction of Jerusalem. And I described how he must occupy the Holy of Holies in the Temple of God, and of course, as Paul said, he will declare himself to be deity in whatever form that means. Romans 1:20, Paul gives us a key. He says, as above, so below. In other words, if you want to know what it's like in heaven, have a look on earth. Think about that.
So it's all an illusion.
It is an illusion. However, we can grasp the fact that as John sees the original heavenly ark in the temple in the heavens, he associates it with something. Turn with me, and this is important for everyone, Revelation chapter 11. Please notice what it says here in Revelation chapter 11 and in verse 19. And remember, this is the end of the age, because it says in verse 17, we give you thanks, O Lord, God Almighty, who are, you were, you are to come, because you have taken to you your great power and have reigned. And the nations were angry, and your wrath is come, and the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that you should give reward to your servants, the prophets, and to your saints, and to them that fear your name, small and great, and should destroy them that destroy the earth. That's the end of the age. It's just a few years ahead of us now. But then it says, and the temple of God was opened in heaven, and there was seen in his temple the Ark of the Covenant. Now please notice, there's an ark in the temple in heaven. There will be a temple here below in Jerusalem. It will also have an ark. And it says, and there were lightnings and voices and thunderings and an earthquake and great hail. The hail's about, well, we saw it the other day, hundreds of pounds. It's going to be devastating. Intriguingly, if we take the same procedure as occurring here below as it is in the heavens, and remember, even the Lord in his so-called Lord's Prayer, which it wasn't, it was the disciples' prayer, in Matthew chapter 6, verse 10, he said, let our actions be in accord with that which is happening in heaven. See, you've got to have this perfect balance. In fact, the Zohar tells us, come and see the world above and the world below are perfectly balanced. And if you don't want to go the Zohar route, you can go to the Midrash, Bereshit, Rabbah, where we read both heaven and earth are balanced by each other. So you've got as above, so below, and it's all balanced. It's happening up there if it's happening down here, and so on and so forth. Look at verse 13 of Revelation 11. There was a great earthquake. A tenth part of the city fell. That's Jerusalem. And in the earthquake were slain of men 7,000. And the remnant were afraid and gave glory to the God of heaven. Here are people who are still in Jerusalem who are already having the mark of the beast on them. They're worshipping the Antichrist, if you read the whole chapter. They're already Antichrist's men and women. But you know what they do? When this occurs, they give glory to the God of heaven. Whoa, hang on a minute. What does that mean? That means a number of things, if you think about it.
It means a fear has come upon them.
It means a fear has come upon them. But not only are they afraid, they recognize that the earthquake occurred as a result of something to do with God.
The ark.
Of course it's the ark. And it says they give glory to the God of heaven. The God of the heavens, not to the Antichrist. This is intriguing. Here are people with the mark of the beast that are actually glorifying God. Gives you some hope, doesn't it? Intriguingly, they will know that it was the Ark of the Covenant that brought about the disaster. It is the remnant of those who populate Jerusalem, a remnant that are left after 7,000 of their kindred perish, who will shout glory to God. In other words, there will be a concentration of explosive power from the temple environs that will demand a recognition and cognizance in relation to this source of this earth-moving event. We talk about HAARP and the devastation it can cause. I tell you what, the Ark of the Covenant will... there won't be any comparison. It is intriguing that the seven angels prepare to sound their trumpets at this very point. If you look at chapter 8 and verse 5, read the association, join the dots here, Revelation 8, 5. The angel took the censer and filled it with fire from the altar and cast it to the earth. Now what happens when he does this? There were, what? Voices, thunderings, lightnings, and an earthquake. And the seven angels who had the seven shofars prepared themselves to sound. So they do so in heaven in association with voices and thunderings and lightnings and an earthquake, because it coincides with the activity here below where there is lightning, voices, thunders, and an earthquake. If you just sit down with a concordance and look up those phrases, they all match together. it's happening here below at Jerusalem at the same time it happens up there where the Ark of the Covenant is mentioned. And with the Ark of the Covenant in heaven is mentioned voices, thunders, lightnings, and an earthquake. Or a heavenquake in that instance. Right? It coincides with the activity going on here below. People just don't join the dots. Paul tells us, as above, so below, that's God's policy. And Jewish thought form, reflected in their traditions, agrees wholeheartedly with that. But just so you'll get it again, I'll read it again. I saw the seven angels who stood before God, and to them were given seven shofars to sound for war. Where is this? Heaven.
In heaven.
And another angel came and stood at the altar, having a golden censer. And there was given to him much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. Whose throne? God's throne. Yeah? And the smoke of the incense which came with the prayers of the saints ascended up before God out of the angel's hand. And the angel took the censer and filled it with the with the burning coals out of the fire of the altar, and cast it, that's the burning contents of the censer, into the earth. And there followed voices and thunderings and lightnings and an earthquake. And the seven angels which had the seven shofars prepared themselves to sound their war blasts. So there it is, occurring in heaven as it occurs on earth. And the only reference point that connects all of the dots is the Ark of the Covenant. It is that which the Antichrist is trying to prise apart to find the power that is within it so that he can indeed become deified in a real sense. All the weird and wonderful ultra-natural phenomena associated with the destructive power of the ancient Ark of the Covenant will be demonstrated in Jerusalem as the seven Pleiadian angels prepare to sound their war shofars in order to protect the Ark and the earth from being destroyed by a maniac. I've already said he will have BPD and SPM. Special person misconception is SPM. It's a psychiatric term. And BPD, borderline personality disorder.
He's also schizophrenic.
He might be more than that. So the fact of the matter is, if you think for a moment that a human being can remain sane while claiming to be God, think again. So, in our next lecture on the apocalypse, we will begin a study of the seven shofar blasts. Okay, are there any questions on any of that that I've given today?
Yes, I've got one.
Yeah.
That's the one that I've been reading last time tonight. When that happens and it blows up,